Good morning, church family. If you would take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Luke chapter number 13 as we continue to work our way through the Gospel according to Luke on the Lord's Day mornings. And we find ourselves this morning in the continuation of the last time we were together in Luke, that passage that begins in verse 1 down to verse 5, and then Jesus picks up there and he tells a parable. And so we're going to begin to read in verse 6 and read down through verse number 9. And you follow along with me in your copy of God's Word. This is the Word of the living God, and it reads as follows. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, repent now. And you may be seated. Let us pray together. Father, we do love you and thank you again for this joyful privilege to be gathered on this Lord's Day and to be able to engage in the worship of our triune God through various different elements, through the public reading of Scripture, through prayer, through the singing of the Word and the Gospel, through baptism, and now through preaching. And we ask, O God, that you would encourage us in the faith, that you would strengthen our resolve, that we would be steadfast, immovable, following in the very footsteps of Christ. But we also ask this morning, if there happens to be someone in this room, someone perhaps even watching through this live stream, that is filled with religion, filled with morality, filled with good deeds, and they're trusting in those things to bring them into a right standing before you on the day of judgment. Oh God, we plead and ask that you would have mercy upon their ignorant hearts, that you would cause their eyes to see and give them ears to hear and create within them a new heart that would believe. And we pray that you would call them sovereignly to yourself, out of the darkness and the depravity of sin, into the marvelous and joyful light of the gospel of Jesus. And again, we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our sovereign, saving, redeeming Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, as we approach this text of Scripture this morning, this is the final installment, if you will, in Jesus' lengthy discourse that spans all the way back to chapter 11 and makes its way verse by verse by verse all the way to verse number 9 here in Luke chapter number 13. And as we give attention to this passage today, it would do us well to remember the play-by-play, if you will, of how we've arrived here, and then dive into this parable to see how Jesus concludes his lengthy discourse, in many ways, concluding a very powerful sermon that involved both exhortation and teaching of his disciples and the confrontation of those who were outside of faith. As we look back to chapter number 11, we see the accusation of Jesus whereby they said, and they accused, actually had the audacity to accuse Jesus. This is how this whole thing started. They accused Jesus of operating in the power of Satan when he was casting out a demon that was mute. We find in Luke chapter 11, verse 14, "Now he was casting out a demon that was mute." That was the effect that it gave upon the person that it was inhabiting. It says, "When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled." They were amazed. But look at verse 15. "But some of them said, 'He cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons.'" In other words, what they were saying of Jesus was, if you'll remember the context, they're frightened by Jesus' rising popularity. They are seeing Jesus, his popularity is growing, people are drawn to his preaching. They are rejecting him as the Messiah, the promised one of Israel. And so the only thing that they could think of at this moment, because there was no denying the fact that there was a demon in this man, and when Jesus commanded the demon to come out, the demon came out, and there was no denying that. Like, this wasn't some sort of like smoke and mirrors, TBN sort of miracle that happens today within the charlatans that are on television that we see all around us or on the internet. This wasn't a man who had, 3 millimeters less in terms of the length of his leg on his right leg than his left leg, and they did a little hocus pocus, and then voila, look, there he is. This leg is exactly the same, and they get out a tape measure and show you. It wasn't anything like that. This man was truly possessed by a demon, and Jesus, being the God-man, the true Messiah of Israel, commanded that unclean demon to come out of that man. They could not deny the fact that it happened. So here's what they do. They said the reason and the way that he was able to do that, because there's no denying that it happened, was that he did it by the power of Satan. It was a horrible argument. It lacks logic at its base level. If Satan wanted to influence the world and wanted to overpower the world, and certainly does, he has an insatiable appetite for power and authority, then why would he fight against and oppose himself? It makes no sense whatsoever. That's how this entire scene started. And then if you go from there to Luke chapter 11, verse 29, you see that Jesus rebuked the crowds for their desire for a sign. And he said, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." And of course, you remember that whole scene that he is pointing out the fact that they were a wicked, evil generation. They were looking for signs and wonders instead of looking to Christ and his gospel. So the intensity continues to build. And then if you go to Luke chapter 11, verse 37, Jesus is at that point, he's invited to eat with a Pharisee. And we find in Luke chapter 11, verse 37, these words, "While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table." Now, if you follow that verse, what you will find is very soon thereafter that Jesus violated the custom of the Pharisee. Now, it was not biblical. It was not the command of God. It was not the law of God. It was an extra-biblical rule and regulation that had been placed upon the people of Israel, of the Pharisees, that before you would go and recline, which was the custom in that time period, at the table and eat together, that you would go through a cleansing ritual by washing your hands in a very specific way to demonstrate your cleanliness. Well, the Pharisee was outraged. And Jesus understood that he was outraged, and so Jesus took that opportunity to pierce his heart with the truth and to reveal that he was filled not with righteousness, but instead with hypocrisy. Jesus then turned his attention from the Pharisees to the law experts, and he confronted both hypocrisy and legalism, and he did so, and it just exploded into a massive scene of drama, and everyone wanted to just see what was happening, so the crowd began to grow and intensify. What you find is that in Luke chapter number 11, verses 53 and 54, it says, "And he went away from there," or as he went away from there, "the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things." Now, why do you think that they were doing that? It was because they really enjoyed his speaking ability? Was it because they enjoyed his vocabulary? Was it because they were just thrilled with his masterful approach at public communication and public speaking? Absolutely not. What they were interested in doing was trapping Jesus So they wanted to have him speak about many things to try to just see if they could trip him up at some level. Verse 54, laying in wait for him as they were lying in wait to catch him in something he might say. You move from there to the next chapter, which introduces an entire scene that unfolds, an entire chapter of this ongoing dramatic scene. In Luke chapter 12, verse 1, it says, in the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. According to scholarly estimates, this was likely the largest crowd that Jesus would have spoken to at a given moment in his earthly ministry. Perhaps tens of thousands of people. The word that's used here is a specific word that talks about many, many thousands of people. And of course, you see the intentionality at this point is that Jesus doesn't address the massive crowds first. Instead, he looks into the faces of his mathetes, he looks into the faces of his disciples, and he speaks to them first. And what does he do? Well, he warns them that the Pharisees' religion is filled with hypocrisy. He warns them that the law experts were filled with pridefulness. He warns of the leaven of the Pharisees, that leavens that really just works its way through the entire lump. He speaks about their legalistic mindset and religion and their self-pride and their assurance that was built upon a foundation of works. So Jesus takes this opportunity to teach his disciples some critically important lessons about true religion, about humility, about living with an expectation of the joyful return of Christ. And in this lengthy discourse, we see that Jesus then comes to the very end in chapter 13, and he doesn't just look at his disciples. Keep in mind, he's speaking to his disciples, and then he's also warning the crowds at the same time. But as he nears the very end of his discourse, he looks over the heads and over the faces of his little flock, which is the language that's used in chapter 12 to describe his small band of followers. And he looks in the thousands of the heads that are out there, including some of the most committed religious leaders of the day. And then he gives some massive warnings to them before he closes the last chapter in this sermon. In Luke chapter 13, in verses 1 through 5, he gave a couple of illustrations, and then he used that to speak about the need, the urgency to repent. He says in verse number 3, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Notice the language. You will all likewise perish. Don't think that you should have an elevated opinion of yourself. Don't think that those people that the Tower of Siloam fell on, that they were worse people. No, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or what about that crowd of people that were there worshiping in the temple when Pilate and his men went in and they slaughtered the people that were worshiping and they mingled the blood of the worshipers with their own sacrifice that they were laying upon the altar? Were they to be considered worse because bad things happened to those people? So in their mindset, bad things happen to bad people, good things happen to good people. So is that the way we should see this, Jesus? Jesus says, no. Except you repent, you will all likewise perish. It was a stern warning. And then at the conclusion of that little section that opens up chapter 13, he then follows it up with a parable, and he closes the final chapter and lands the airplane in this lengthy discourse. Now, over the course of these chapters, these two and a portion of chapter three, these chapters that we've gone through together, I have sought to apply these verses to our church to suggest that we need to be on guard. If Jesus is warning his disciples in his day that they should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, that they should beware of the hypocrisy and the legalists, then I've suggested that even in a good church, even in our own church, We likewise need to apply this to us and say, it is possible for us to give in to sinful temptations of hypocrisy and legalism as well. And then also, as Jesus warned and as he spoke about the fact that there were individuals in that crowd that although they had the tassels and they had the garments that showed that they were the religious elites and that they were certainly filled with all sorts of religion and committed to their religion, if Jesus would warn those individuals that it's possible to be full of religion but yet to be actually unconverted and to be empty and full of dead men's bones, then I have sought in these chapters to warn those that I preach to that it's possible that there could be someone in this very room today that has religion and you're committed to your religion and you show up on Sunday and you check the boxes and you have a baptismal certificate to wave and show everyone, but you could actually be unconverted. And so we need to be clear about these words of Jesus and we need to apply these words to us. So today, as we continue in this final installment, this final statement of Jesus' great sermon to this great crowd, we see three things in this parable that's before us. The first thing is this: the expectation of Christians to bear fruit. Second of all, we see the patience and the long-suffering of God, followed up by the third and final thing this morning we'll see is the need, the urgent need to repent today if you are outside of Christ. And so let's give attention to God's word in verse number 6. First, we see the expectation of fruitfulness. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. This is the parable in Jesus' earthly ministry known as the parable of the barren fig tree. Now, the story in and of itself is rather simple. If you just look at the story, it's only a few verses in length, and the various different elements of the story are rather simple. But you see that this story, although an easy story, it's a short story, but it's a vivid story and also familiar to the people. By the way, that's what makes Jesus' preaching so very clear. That's what made Jesus such a great communicator. He was really good and he was really seasoned, if you will, in speaking to people in ways in which they could understand. He's really good at this. If you just watch Jesus communicate, you can see that he connects well with people. He puts his finger on issues that were common to the day. Oftentimes, whether it be illustrations or parables, he's using common things around them to help illustrate things that they could understand. For instance, when he speaks about a man that's out there, you know, with a bag of seed, sowing seed, a farmer sowing seed in the field. That would have been a common thing that people would have been able to identify with. They would have seen that in that common culture of the day, walking about farming country from marketplace to their house. They would have seen farmers doing that. He was a skilled communicator. You could see this as, again, he speaks about the fact that there are individuals, like he'll use illustrations about like not only sowing seeds, but like fish caught in a net or weeds or tares growing up among the wheat or treasure that's discovered in a field or money. He'll use money as an illustration because that's a very common thing across socioeconomic boundaries and throughout various cultures. Money is something that strikes at the heart of individuals. Jesus spoke about a lost sheep. Now, if you were to go and listen to a TED Talk today, the likelihood of someone communicating to you through a TED Talk and you hearing a story about a lost sheep would probably be slim to none. Why? Because it's not a very common thing for us. Because we don't live in that type of culture. That farming culture is not common to us. But in Jesus' day, for a sheep to be lost or a lamb to be lost was a common thing. And so Jesus would use illustrations like that. And so Jesus understood how to connect well with his audience. And this is very, very important when it comes to communicating and teaching and preaching, so you get the idea. It would be a foolish thing, in other words, for me to go out to Athens, to the University of Georgia, and for me to be speaking to a group of college students on the University of Georgia, and for me to be using illustrations about Ole Miss or Georgia Tech. It just wouldn't connect well with that student body. I need to know my audience. Or it wouldn't do me well to be speaking to a group of farmers and then to be talking about the Tesla Cybertruck. Probably not a lot in common there. And so you just have to know your audience. And Jesus certainly did. And so when he gets to this point in this discourse, and he's landing the airplane in this sermon, he uses a parable that would have connected well with his audience. And it was the parable of the fig tree. You see, if you survey the Old Testament, what you will see is that the fig tree represents the nation of Israel. And if you look at like Psalm 105 verse 33, you'll see language that illustrates this. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse number 13. When I would gather them, declares Yahweh, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. You see again in Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, it says, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel, like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season. I saw your fathers, but they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. The prophets used the fig tree to represent Israel, oftentimes under judgment. And so Jesus understood that, and he understood that those religious Jews would have understood that imagery well. And so the very last thing that he says as he closes the last chapter in this sermon is to speak of a barren fig tree. In other words, what he's saying is, as I look at the thousands that are before me, what I see is I see a barren fig tree. And they should have been hearing the last thing that he had just said, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. The expectation of fruitfulness is very clear as you survey the Word of God. God's people are to be fruit-bearing people. There's no such thing as carnal Christianity. Sometimes you'll see that sort of thing floating around on the internet. You know, I love Jesus, but I cuss a little. You know, and they wear the t-shirt or the bumper sticker, and so they like to talk about the fact that, you know, I'm really a Christian, but I'm not one of those kinds of Christians. You know, that stuffy sort of Christian approach. I'm a carnal Christian. Hear me well today, there is no such thing as a carnal Christian. You are either in Christ or you're not in Christ. You're bearing fruit that is indicative of repentance and faith alone in Christ alone, or you are like the world. It's one of the two. And so he looks into the faces of these individuals and he uses this illustration of the barren fig tree on purpose. And he does so because the expectation is for God's people to be bearing fruit. Just survey the New Testament and you'll see that. Matthew chapter 7, verse 17 and 18. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Do you see the contrast? There is a fruit-bearing necessity if you are a follower of Jesus. In John chapter number 15, verses 4 and 5, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If you go on down to verse number 8 of that same chapter, you find these words, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. You want to prove that you're a Christian? Well, you prove it by how you live your life. You want to prove that you're in Christ? Demonstrate it by your fruit, not necessarily by your lips. Yes, your lips, confession and profession of faith, that's a good thing, but it's always followed up by fruit. It's one thing to say you're a Christian. It's another thing to give evidence that you're a Christian. Galatians chapter 5 speaks of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Colossians chapter number 1, verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 11, we find these words: filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And then again, you find similar language in Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that, here's the purpose, you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. As Jesus looks into the crowd that was before him, he had already addressed his disciples and warned them and exhorted them and sought to disciple them. But then he looks into the faces of those religious people and he warns them that unless they repent, they will certainly perish. They will actually perish. And as he looks at them, he sees them filled with religion. He sees them filled with all sorts of self-righteousness and arrogance and pride. But what he doesn't see is he doesn't see genuine fruit. And that was the first part of Jesus' little parable. If you are a child of God, there is an expectation that you will be bearing fruit. So just let me ask you a simple question at this juncture in the sermon. If you were to do an honest evaluation and examination of your own heart and life, your own genuine walk, would you be able to say that you are genuinely bearing fruit that is in keeping with repentance and faith in Christ? Or not? Do you survey 1 John? Do you look like the world, or do you look like someone who is actually walking in the light rather than the darkness? If you read James, do you see yourself as someone who is being lured away and giving over to sin and walking a path of sin, or do you see yourself as someone who is wholly given over to following in the footsteps of Christ? Well, you need to evaluate that. You need to ask yourself that question. The second thing that we see in verses 7 through 9 is the patience and long-suffering of God. What a beautiful thing this is. If you look at this little story, you see that the vine dresser in verse 7 is spoken to by the owner. And he says, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? In other words, this owner has been coming back and examining and seeing there's no fruit. Season after season passes, and finally he says to the vine dresser, time's up, cut this tree down. The vine dresser answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure or fertilization. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Notice the language. The vine dresser's not cutting down the tree. The owner himself will cut down the tree. The point is that this is word to God. You would expect in this little story, when the parable gets to that point, and if they had been hearing it right, perhaps they were anticipating, when he said cut it down, that the very next thing would have been the vine dresser just cutting down the tree, mowing it down. That's not what happened. Shockingly, There was an ask for one more season, and it was granted. The interesting thing is that the actual parable ends open-endedly. We don't have the good or the bad ending of the parable. In many ways, you might say it's a strange way to end a sermon. But the idea is left open for the individual to see whether or not he is bearing good fruit or whether or not he is fruitless. And then, of course, the need would be to go back and remember what was just said by Jesus. And the exhortation and the very command of Jesus was clear: except you repent, you will all likewise perish. The parable here at this juncture puts on display the wonder and the amazement of the patience and the long-suffering of God. You see, if you're in this room today and you're outside of Christ, do you realize that the sun set last night and it came up this morning and you saw it happen? You think about that. God doesn't owe you that. And he has allowed it to happen. In fact, if you're in this room as an unconverted person, he's done far more than that. He's actually allowed and providentially arranged your steps so that you would actually be in the pews and hear this sermon over this very text today. You don't see the patience of God because your eyes are blind and your heart is dead and your ears are dull of hearing. But you need to see that there's a sovereign God who rules and reigns over this entire universe. And he holds the very next breath of yours in his hand. And he has given you another breath and given you another breath. And that little boom, boom in your chest, that little thump, that little feel it right here. You feel that? That's God's patience. You didn't drop dead 5 minutes ago. Patience. You see, some people like to say, well, you know, God is a God of love. He is not a God of wrath. I mean, if he was a God of wrath, that would be a bad thing. He's actually, the Bible says, God is love, God is love, God is love, God is love. The very reason that you can actually say that God is love demonstrates the fact that he, and the necessity that he must likewise be a God of wrath. You can't have one without the other. You have a full God or you don't have all of God. And the fact of the matter is simply this: except you repent, you're going to perish. And God is merciful to sinners. If you just survey the Bible, what you see, and he's patient with sinners. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, God is depicted. He is put on display as being slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Is that not beautiful language? And by the way, it's woven all throughout the whole of the Bible. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 18, hear these words: Yahweh is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Do you see that language? That he is slow to anger. If you're in this room today under the hearing of this sermon and you're outside of Christ, it is proof positive that God is slow in his anger. He's given you another day, another sunrise. Can't promise you a sunset today. Psalm 86, verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious. Notice the language: slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Oh, the word of God is clear that God is a patient and long-suffering God. After God had mercy upon the wicked city of Nineveh, Jonah, the disobedient prophet, instead of celebrating, you would think he would celebrate. He was angry. And notice in chapter 4, verse 2, it says, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. I mean, if that's not a confession of guilt, I don't know what is. But do you know what he said about the Lord? I knew it. If I came and preached to this, I knew it. Because you are a God who's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and mercy. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, we find this language. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? The very fact that God has been merciful to you, a sinner, and you did not drop into hell last night in the very middle of the night, in the dark of night, is proof positive that God is merciful to you. It's not too late right now, under the hearing of this sermon, for you to just cast yourself wholly upon the Lord who is good. He will save you. Jonathan Edwards, in his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, said this. Listen closely to this language. This sermon was used to save multitudes of people. Listen to the language, very intentional language of Jonathan Edwards here. Quote, God has laid himself under no obligation by any promise to keep any natural man out of hell one moment. Just stop and consider that. As Jonathan Edwards would have been preaching this to unconverted people. God is not obligated by any promise upon natural man, which is talking about an unconverted man. By the natural man, he's talking about in our natural state, we are unconverted. To keep anyone from falling into hell at a given moment. But then he goes on and he says this. So that whatever some have imagined and pretended about promises made to natural men's earnest seeking and knowing, it is plain and manifest that whatever pains a natural man takes in religion, whatever prayers he makes, till he believes in Christ, God is under no manner of obligation to keep him a moment from eternal destruction, end quote. You say, summarize that for me in plain language. Okay, here it is. Until you repent, you are in constant threat of falling into the hands of an angry God. And God doesn't owe you anything. And some of you in this room perhaps have been playing that little game. I'll just wait until another day. I'll wait. I'll sow my wild oats. I'll play my freedom game now. I'll come to Christ later. There might not be a later. And you need to know that. The interesting thing about this parable, as I stated just a moment ago, it's linked to the previous context of verses 1 through 5. He looks into the faces of a multitude of people. He calls them to repentance. He tells a little story about the barren fig tree that would have resonated with the religious Jews, especially the religious leaders with their little tassels dangling, the Pharisees, the law experts, the scribes. And then he leaves the parable open-ended. And the implication is this: repent right now. Don't wait until another time. There is not a better time than right now. And so I just want you to hear me say that to you today. If you're in this room as an unconverted individual, that you would not wait until another day, but that you would recognize that the need of repentance is now. See in this text that there's the implied coming judgment of God. You see the language, cut it down. And then, of course, the answer comes from the vine dresser, and the and the request is made that the farmer says to the owner, let me dig around the base, put fertilization manure on the base, and then see if it bears fruit. If it does, well and good, but if it doesn't, then you cut it down. The implication there is that there is a coming, promised, settled judgment of God upon those who reject Christ. I just want you to hear, I've got about 20 statements that I want you to hear as I quote these statements, not the whole verse, but just the language of judgment that is interwoven through the Bible. Listen to this language. Here in Luke chapter 13, verse 7, cut it down. It's a severe phrase. Listen to Matthew 5:22, the hell of fire. Listen to Romans 1:18, the wrath of God. Listen to Matthew chapter 8, verse number 12, outer darkness. Listen to Matthew 13, verse 50, weeping and gnashing of teeth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2 speaks of the day of the Lord. Matthew 13, verse 42 speaks about a furnace of fire. Revelation chapter 16, verse 19 speaks about the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Revelation 19, verse number 15 speaks of the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. Revelation chapter 20, verse number 14 speaks about the second death. Revelation 21, verse 8 speaks about the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. Mark chapter 9, verse 43 speaks about the unquenchable fire. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15 speaks about being cast into the lake of fire. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46 speaks about eternal punishment. 2 Peter 2, verse 9 speaks about the day of judgment. Jude, verse 7 speaks about the vengeance of eternal fire. Matthew 25, verse 41 speaks about, depart from me, you cursed. Isaiah chapter 34, verse 2, gathered for the slaughter. Revelation chapter 6, verse 17, the day of his wrath. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, reserved for fire. So as you hear that, you need to know that God is not playing around with those who are rebels. There will be a settled fury of eternal destruction upon the one who rejects God and walks away and decides to persist in sin and break his holy law. The judgment of God is coming. No fruit season. No fruit season. No fruit season. The time has come to cut it down. The call is to repentance. The word repentance means to turn away from. It's a compound word. It means to understand after. Literally what it means. Meta noeo, it's after to understand, or to understand after, or an afterthought, to change one's mind and direction. To turn from your sin, to turn from yourself, and to turn wholeheartedly to God through Jesus Christ, recognizing that he is the only means of hope and salvation. Now hear me well, listen to James Montgomery Boyce at this juncture. Boyce says the following quote, in modern practice, the call to repentance is usually called an invitation, which one can obviously accept or refuse. It is offered politely. Seldom do we hear presented God's sovereign demand to repent or his demand for total submission to the authority of his appointed king, Christ Jesus, end quote. You say, what does that mean? Well, here's what it means. In modern day evangelicalism, preaching falls upon the end and in the ear of an individual at the end of a sermon that sounds something like this. Well, now, I just want to invite you to come to Christ. Hear now this little lighthearted invitation. If you should choose to come to Christ, he would love you and save you. If you refuse him, it's not good. And then you just sort of pray a little prayer, and then you have a little song, and hopefully somebody will come down to the front, and then you can pronounce upon them that they're saved. There's no genuine urgency to see oneself abiding now, present tense, under the wrath of God. Because the world likes to soothe unbelievers into thinking, sure is nice outside. I'm going to play my PlayStation when I get home. After I eat, I'm going to watch some sports on TV. I'm going to soothe my soul with whatever the world says will make me happy, and I'm going to forget what that preacher said. I don't care if you forget what I say to you. I do care, but I want you to hear what Jesus said to you. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus was a repentance preacher, and this is the way that he preached. He said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." In Luke chapter 13 and verses 3, and then repeated again in verse number 5 for emphasis. "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." In short, repentance looks like this. You say, I don't understand repentance. What does it look like? Here's what it looks like. It comes to a place where you are brought to the end of yourself, to where you say, I love the things of God, and I love the things that God loves, and I hate the things that God hates. And I need God more than I need the next breath in my lungs. And I know that I can only come to him through his son, Jesus Christ, believing that he suffered and bled and died for me on the cross. And you cast yourself upon his mercy, pleading and begging for God to save you. That's what repentance looks like. And my question is, have you repented? In John Bunyan's famous classic, The Pilgrim's Progress, the very beginning of the allegory, what you find is you find a man by the name of Christian, and he was becoming burdened by what he was hearing and what he was reading in the book that was given to him. And he spoke to his family, and this is what he said, "Dear wife and children, I am greatly troubled by this burden that torments me and grows and weighs so heavily upon me. The city in which we live will be burned with fire from heaven. When this happens, all of us will be destroyed unless, by a way I do not as yet see, some way of escape can be found so that we may be delivered." So he's warning his family. He has voices in his ear that are telling him not to leave as he's directed by evangelist to the narrow path to the wicket gate. And finally, he's so burdened with this burden upon his shoulder that he makes haste to run from the city of destruction towards the narrow gate on his way to the celestial city. And it's interesting because John Bunyan's in prison as he's writing this in such vivid detail. And the interesting thing is at this point, Christian puts his fingers in his ears so that he would stop hearing the voices that are trying to tell him to stay back in the city of destruction. Just stay back. Don't leave. And he puts his fingers in his ears and he starts to run to the narrow gate. And this is what he's crying as he's running. Life, life, eternal life. And as Jesus comes to the end of his sermon, he looks into the faces of religious people that were like barren fig trees, and he warns them, "Except you repent, you will all be cut down in the judgment and the fury of an eternal God." And so as I come to the very last installment in this sermon that's been spanning from chapter 11 through chapter 12 through the opening of chapter 13, I look into the faces of people that I have been given the responsibility to shepherd. And everyone providentially arranged in this room at this juncture. And I simply ask you this question. Are you right now living with the assurance that if that little thump in your chest stops, and before 911 can be called and the ambulance arrives on the scene, you're already going to be in eternity? Do you have assurance that to be absent from this flesh and bone, that you will be in the very presence of Christ Jesus? And if you don't have that assurance, in fact, if you know that you are guilty of sin and you have never trusted Christ, you've never been brought to a place where you say, I know right now that the Lord is making it clear that I can't keep playing games. I have to right now cast myself upon the mercy of God. I would just urge you, under the hearing of this sermon by Jesus, that you would cast yourself upon his mercy and call upon the Lord who is good. And for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I don't care if you're in this room as a guest of ours today and this is the first gospel sermon you've heard in years. God has providentially arranged in his long-suffering and patience, being slow to anger with you, to bring you to hear this sermon. Or if you've been a member of this church for a very long time, but you are unconverted, full of religion, but lost, God has likewise been merciful to you. Slow in his anger, rich in his mercy, to bring you to himself. Unless you repent, you will perish.